All right, supposedly working. If not, no big deal. So this is the time of year. You know, Royal kind of talked about it. He hit it on it when he was getting ready to lead the singing. This is, you know, everybody's making resolutions right now, you know. And, you know, usually it's beginning of that year, so there's something about ourselves that we want to change or alter or be better so that, you know, we can improve our life in some way. And I did a little bit of research on this, and it is found that 38% of people that surveyed never make New Year's resolutions. So there's a certain segment of the population that apparently doesn't need any improvement. They're as good as they need to be. But of those people who make resolutions, only 8% are successful in achieving it. That's pretty low. That's not very high. 49%. They experience infrequent success. So they may have success for a time, but it falls off and it doesn't stick. 24% of people, they never succeed, and they fail on whatever resolution they came up with each year. So had one, but didn't even get out of the starting blocks. And, you know, generally as we look at resolutions, the topics that come up are related to, like, our health. You know, I know, you know, for me, I weigh more than I did, you know, 30 years ago or whatever when I was in high school. So every year it's like, oh man, it'd be better if I was more healthy. It would be better if I did a better job of saving money. You know, those are, you know, our health and money are the things that people, generally have New Year's resolutions about. So why am I bringing this up? Well, don't worry, this is not some sort of self-help seminar or anything like that. I just wanted to kind of frame our discussion a little bit about the passage that we're going to be looking at. Because the passage we're going to be looking at in Hebrews, and you can start turning there, Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at, you know, what living a life of faith is like. And, you know, I entitled this, it's a resolution to faith. You know, the great thing about the Christian life is we don't have to make a resolution and hope that it sticks. You know, we have, if we are saved, we have a blessed assurance of our salvation for eternity. Okay, and that's not something that we need to change about our life or improve in any way. And we're gonna look at that. So let's go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read the first four verses here. And then we're going to jump off into some other areas. I should have brought my reading glasses. I'm at that place where now some days I go to look at the pages and it's crystal clear. And other days it's not so much. So I see some nodding heads out there. You probably have all gotten there ahead of me. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Okay, so just a couple things to note as we get started there. First, the context of this chapter, the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is basically going through some of the giants in the Hebrew faith. You know, he's talking about the faith of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Gideon, David, Moses, others. So that's why, you know, when he's talking about that passage starting out, so great a cloud of witnesses, that's who he's referring to. All right? You know, in our own lives here, you can think about the church at HBO. I know I am inspired by the witnesses that we are in our midst every day. That's part of the reason why we gather in a church, why we spend the time to get up on a cold day to come together, you know, to hear God's word and to also be encouraged by others in the faith. You know, I'm encouraged by the team that is over there in India. You know, they are serving the Lord. They spent significant resources and sacrifice of time, both, to go over there and to serve the Lord for a period of time. In the real life class, you know, just in the last year, there's been a number of people in the class that are undergoing severe hardships, you know, health-wise, cancer, big life-changing events. And, you know, to see those people and to hear their faith never wavers, they are just examples in the faith and inspiring to me. Even just talking about those people makes me I get kind of choked up just talking about it. You get that way when you get a little bit older, I'm finding. But anyway, what'd you say? What'd you say? I'm sorry.
So why'd you look at me?
Oh, I wasn't looking at you in particular. I was just looking around the room. I wasn't trying to pick out anybody. Sorry about that. But there's three points about this passage. We're going to jump around to some different verses to prove these points. They're not just me pulling them out of the air. But the first one, if we want to live a faithful life, we have to realize that everything, you know, nothing is possible without God. You know, in verse 2 in Hebrews here, talks about Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith. Okay, when most of us think, this is talking about a beginning and an ending. When most of us think about what an author is, it's someone who writes something. Okay, if we look at a newspaper, there's a byline a lot of times that says this is the person's name who wrote this thing. Okay, if we look at a book, you know, we buy a book. I love to read. Whole family loves to read, and all the books have an author. I'm sure there's one we could probably find that's anonymous or whatever, but it has the person's name. All right. God being the Jesus being the author of our salvation. Okay, you look this word up, author. The actual meaning is causative or a cause. So an author is not only somebody that writes something, but actually caused something to happen. Okay, and we know that in our own personal lives. You know, Jesus is the cause of our salvation. You know, without him dying on the cross, there wouldn't be no such thing as salvation that we experience. All right, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Let's look at that just a little bit. It's a familiar verse to everybody. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Okay? So God does not cause confusion. All right? He is both the cause of our salvation, and he is, you know, the Bible also tells us he's not the cause of confusion. All right? And the meaning of the, as it's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it also has an additional meaning being captain, chief, leader, or beginning. All right? So Jesus is the cause of our salvation, but he's also the chief leader, the captain. Okay? He's what makes it possible. All right? And that other verse, when it says he's the author, he's that other verse and the other word in the phrase, he's the author and he's the finisher. Okay, that word finisher, it is the only time that's used in the Bible. You won't find it anyplace else. Okay? And it's kind of an odd word. You don't hear it a lot in our language today. I have a couple of examples, but I wonder, does anybody, you know, when you hear finisher, does that have any meaning, or do you have an example of what someone would be as a finisher? Anybody? I'm opening that question up
to the crowd. First thing in my mind was like a finisher of a wood floor.
Yep. That's good. That was one that I had in my notes.
Concrete.
Yep. You have a finish. And what is that person? They're the person that's brought in at the end. Like when the project is on, it's like the last thing to be done before it's completed, right?
I think of a closer. Like, you know, you're doing a car sale or something, and you bring in the other guy that's going to seal the deal. He's the closer.
Absolutely.
Or something like that.
You kind of got the client, you got the customer ready, and you bring in the guy to seal the deal, get it signed on the dotted line.
I think of a marathon runner that made it all the way for 20
years. Good. Yeah, they stuck it out. They stuck it out the whole way. They're a finisher. Yep. One that I'll bring up. I played basketball in high school and followed basketball very closely. Coached, high school basketball for several years when I was in graduate school, and in the context of basketball, a finisher is somebody who is very good at, like, getting the ball near the basket and scoring. Okay, somebody who's, like, really good at dunking, they'll be called, like, a good finisher. That means when you give them the ball, even if there's a bunch of people around them, they can go up and they can score. They're going to be certain to score the basket. All right. So you hear them sometimes talk about, well, he's a great finisher. Okay. Well, that's really what they mean, because if they get that person the ball in a position to score near the basket, they're going to do it. They're going to complete it. All right. So that helps us understand what the meaning here is, talking about the author and the finisher. We looked at the author. You know, it's God's the cause. Jesus is the cause and the captain, the chief leader, the beginning of our faith, as well as the finisher. Okay, he's the completer. All right. There is, you know, and this, the reason this is important is, it takes the burden off us. You know, there's lots of other places in the Bible we can go where we can see that, you know, our salvation is based on faith, not of works. This is another way of reinforcing this. Okay, we don't need to do anything to be saved. Okay, God did that all through the finished work of Jesus. All right, and you know, the Bible is framed very interestingly as well. You know, it's all well planned. God is the author. He knew it all. You know, the Bible starts in Genesis 1:1 with what? In the beginning. Okay? And it ends in Revelation with the end of time as we know it. Okay? So how can you get any more than beginning, end? You know, God had it all planned out from the very beginning. All right. So first thing to realize is God is the chief architect. God is in control of all of this. All right. Now, where do we come in? What role do we play? Well, obedience is our role. Okay. Obedience is the role that God gives us to play in the Christian life. All right. That's why we are here, is to obey His word and to obey what He tells us to do. You know, it's an act of submission to obey. And the best submission, the best example of submission in the entire world was Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. You know, being blameless. You know, if anybody had reason to not obey, it was Him. And yet he took all of that. He took all of our sin upon Him. Anyway, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Okay, I want to focus for a little bit on the phrase let us lay aside the weight and the sin. Okay, there's two separate items there. They're separated by a comma. Okay, these are two separate and distinct things. And we're going to discuss them in a little bit of detail, and hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. All right. So what is a weight? All right. A weight is defined two different ways in the Bible. One way is by a measurement. It's the quantity of an item. If you have a weight, you know, I weigh a certain amount as a person. My body has so much mass. Okay, you have a weight on a scale. That was commonly used in biblical times. All right? But the definition here, there's a second definition as well, and that is to mass, a bundle or bulging, or a burden or a hindrance. Okay? So what does that mean exactly? Well, you know, a weight, what the author is referring to here, what would cause us from obeying God? you know, a lot of there's sin, which is mentioned, and we're going to get to in just a moment. But a lot of times what causes us from obeying God like we should is a weight. And a weight could be something external that's put on us, like an illness or job dissatisfaction or stress, you know, worried about finances, worried about other things. I mean, am I the only person that experiences these things? I don't think so. You know, these are all weights. You know, a weight could be something like, I'm upset that the Chiefs lose in the playoffs again. That's a little bit funny, but you know, fast forward a week from now, and the Chiefs lose to whoever they play, maybe the Steelers or whatever. Next day, how many people are you going to run into that they're just going to be like dragging on the floor? Just because a team lost a football game. And, you know, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm a big Packers fan, so I guarantee you later this afternoon, the Packers are losing. Chloe's going to be making a comment now. Now, you're not going to be upset just because they lost a football game, right? Right. Yeah, I'm not going to be upset. No. You know, we're making jokes of it a little bit, but weights can be very serious. You know, weight can be things like a broken relationship with a family member. It can be, you know, as you get older and you have kids that grow up and they're, you know, our kids are still in the house, but they're close to the time where they're out. Okay? And they're close to the time when all the decisions they make are theirs. You know, but I can't imagine, if they make poor ones, and I know when I've made poor decisions, you know, it impacts, you know, my parents probably. Then things they don't even tell about, you know, as a weight on their shoulders. So it's real. Okay, a weight is real. But the second thing that is mentioned here is sin. Okay, and sin is really an offense. It's a missing of the mark, according to the Greek definition. And obviously we know what sin is. Sin is defined in the Bible. I'm not going to spend time talking about what each of the sins are. Okay, what everything, every activity that could be a sin. Now, when we look at it, a sin obviously can be a weight. Can it not? I mean, if you have sin in your life, it is going to feel like a burden. It is a weight, okay? But a weight doesn't necessarily have to be a sin. A weight can just be something that's going on in life that is still burdening you, all right? But what sin does is it obviously dampens our desire to get in God's Word. Because if you're sinning and you know that you are, how excited are you going to be to go to God's Word? Because if you go to God's Word, what you're going to be encountered with is, I need to deal with this. All right, and people that, you know, a lot of times if you're dealing with sin, it's just I don't want to be in God's Word because I'm going to be confronted with the fact that I'm not doing what is right. Okay, so with that, why did the author put this phrase in here? Okay, two different times the phrase is, you know, let us lay is included here. So God does not ask us to do things that we cannot do. So here the author is talking about, let us lay aside this weight and this sin. So that tells me that God has given us everything we have, or everything we need to indeed let us lay aside those things. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you're thinking, you know, I have some big burden that I just can't give to God, that is not true. Okay, I'm not saying it's easy, but you know, God's Word tells us that in fact is not the case. Okay, he's not going to ask us to do something that we are not capable of doing. All right, does that make sense? All right. Thirdly, you know, to really live a faithful life, we need to have a mindset on the future. Okay, and I'll explain what this means in a little more detail. You know, so much of what gets us in trouble today is a focus on the immediate. Okay, you know, no person who is saved, who commits a sin, if they really thought, you know, if they considered eternity and the future and what this sin is doing will do to me or my family, would they choose to do it? Probably not. But what happens is, I need to have what I want right now. Okay, that is the focus. And, you know, obviously for a person that's lost, that's their whole existence. Okay, that's what we see the outcropping of our culture today. It's all, I want, I can have it, and the culture says that's okay. So we should, you know, the way, to see lost people living like that, that should be no surprise whatsoever, because there really is nothing to hinder them. But for those of us that are Christians, we need to have our focus on the eternal, on the future, because that, you know, even we still battle the flesh. We still, you know, I don't think I'm the only one. There are still, you have to consciously battle sin all the time. And the way to do that is through God's word and through focusing on the eternal, not the immediate. All right? The devil knows that our destiny is determined if we're saved. There's nothing he can do about that. You know, we have assurances from God's word that we are our salvation is eternally secure. So his goal, if we're saved, is to lessen our impact on the world and to cause us to be ineffective in reaching others for Christ. Okay? So verse 1. Let us run with patience that the race that is set before us. I'm actually going to read all three verses again, the first three verses, and think about all the times where the focus is on the eternal. So wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Okay, we have one reference there. We're running with patience, a reference to the future. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? So reference to Jesus there, looking to the future. When he was on the cross, he was able to withstand that because he was looking, I can't even comprehend it, but he was actually for the joy that was set before him. He's being killed, and he's thinking about a future joy. That's hard to comprehend. I can't get my mind around that. But on the cross, Jesus was thinking about the future, according to Scripture. So in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Okay? So that's an admonition to us. Okay? If we're struggling with things, you know, at times where, you know, this life is hard, we have those weights, we have burdens that easily beset us, but yet, you know, we're being urged that we don't need to be weary and faint in our minds. All right? So I already talked about two separate times that we're, this particular passage talks about let us, so that we can do these things. All right, let's dig a little bit deeper into the phrase, run with patience. Okay? Again, this is the only time that particular phrase is used in the Bible. And I looked at this, and I was trying to study this, and I was like, how do you, you know, running with patience is kind of like two separate things, okay? Because when you run, you're moving fast, but patience implies a longer time period. So, you know, let's study this out. Run, as defined here, means to run or walk hastily to have a cause. Okay, so it implies movement. We are moving. And patience, the word patience you will only find in the New Testament. You will not find it in the Old Testament. I don't know why. That's just an interesting fact. I can't, there probably is a good explanation for it. My feeble mind is not able to share one with you. But there's two separate meanings of the word patience. And the first one, let's look in Matthew chapter 18. So flip back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Okay, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. You're probably familiar with that. And verse 26, okay, is the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Actually, let's go back up to verse 23. We can get the whole context. We have time. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So the meaning here is to suffer long or to bear. So in this instance, you know, the servant is saying, hey, just be patient with me, suffer long, bear with me a little bit, I'll get something to you. All right, and let's look at a different meaning here of the word patience. Flip over to the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 15. And this is the parable of the sower. We talk about seed falling on good ground, bad ground, and how it's received and all of that. In verse 15, let's go back up to verse 12. Let's pick up everything. So Jesus is explaining the parable. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they, which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Okay, so the meaning, the actual Greek word for patience that is used here in Luke is the same word that is used in Hebrews in our passage. Okay, so really, its meaning is to bring forth fruit with patience. Okay, so that's what we are being commanded to do in Hebrews, is to run with patience. So we're supposed to move quickly or hastily with patience, with cheer, that will actually bring forth fruit. That, you know, that was pretty very encouraging to me. Okay, let's break it down just a little bit further. So if you think about it in the context of, you know, Royal brought up the example of a finisher, a marathon runner, somebody who's able to finish. Okay, I would advocate that a distance runner is somebody who runs with patience. That is an example of how they run with patience. And why? Because you have to plan to be able to do it. Now, there are people, you know, a super athlete can just get up, and having never done it before, can go run in like a 5K or a 10K, you know, 3 miles, 6 miles, and complete it and do really well and run fast. Okay? That's not the usual case. Okay? Most people, if they're going to purpose to run a distance race like that, they have to plan it. Okay, when I was in my 30s, I had never run at all, but I was getting older and basketball, my joints would hurt and I'd always get hurt and, you know, couldn't do that anymore. So I started jogging. Okay, and I made it a goal. I wanted to run in a 5K. Well, you don't just, okay, if the 5K is in August, you have to do something before that actual event to be able to do it. You understand what I'm saying? So you get this whole training plan and you start out, and the first time it's like run/walk a mile. So it's like you don't even have to run the whole mile. It's just a combination of like running and walking. And then you, over time, you build up to where before the race you've already run, you've practiced that distance before. So when you get ready to actually compete in the race, your mind knows that you can do it. I mean, you're still nervous. You still want to go out, and you know, I've never really done this before actually. So there's a little bit of doubt in your mind, but you know you've put in the time. You know, because so in your mind you're like convinced that you can do it. All right, and I started running in a few 5Ks, and then I had the goal to run in a 10K, which is double the distance, so that's like 6 miles. And I did all my training, and I was very ready. And the morning of the race, it was a perfect morning. It was, you know, the weather was fantastic, a little cool, no wind, and you know, the race was in Olathe. And you start out, and the first mile I felt so good, and it was kind of like, it was like downhill, slight downhill, and I'm moving along. And, you know, I get, you know, past the 1 mile mark, and I looked at my watch, and my time said like 7:20. Okay, now, that may mean nothing to you, but that is way faster than I should be running. Like extreme, way too fast. Okay, I was not physically capable of running 6 miles at an average 7 minute 20 second pace. Just not possible for me to do. So I had a decision to make. Am I really this good now? Can I really run this fast for 6 miles? You know, I have another 45 minutes or, you know, whatever long. Or do I need to slow down? I needed to slow down. Okay? Definitely. And, you know, already by, you know, the end of the second mile, I could start feeling it. And I was like, you know, my, you know, joints and things were hurting that shouldn't be hurting only 2 or 3 miles in. And, you know, I ended up finishing, but, you know, going out that fast in the first mile was not wise. Okay. So I was not running with patience. You get what I'm saying? So if I had continued to not run with patience, I would not have been able to finish the race that was set before me. I would have maybe made it 3 miles. Maybe, probably not. That pace was just so fast that if I would have tried to keep that up within another mile or two, it would have been the end of me, not the end of my life, but I would have had to done. All right. Okay, for us in the Christian life, running with patience means we have to prepare and understand that this is a lengthy endeavor. This is, for as long as God gives us breath on this life, this is what we have to do. This is what we are called to do. Okay, that, and, you know, for us, that means that we have to be in God's Word, does it not? This is how we arm and train ourselves to deal, to be able to lay aside the weight and the sin that easily beset us. That is how we have to do it. And we must realize that when difficulties come, we have to be committed to running with patience. Okay, because I can tell you, I'm not able to run anymore because I had knee surgery. But you know, when you go out to run a distance, especially as you get older, the first mile is not pleasant. It just is. It's unpleasant. Everything hurts. Maybe I should stop this morning. It's kind of cold. I don't know if I should do this. And then about a mile in, things start to feel a little bit better and you can continue on. Okay. Everything in life is not pleasant all the time. You guys all know, I mean, you've lived life. You just know that. All right. We have to turn to God's Word. We have to be committed to running with patience. All right. So, as we come down the home stretch here, this is all, you're like, okay, Lance, you've showed us a few things, but how does this really work? Well, the great thing is the Bible, we get real life examples of people who lived all of this. So we're going to look at a few examples of people who did not finish well, and as well as some of those who did finish well, according to what we know of them out of God's Word. So I'm always like, when somebody has a bad news, good news thing, I like to hear the bad news first, so we'll go with the bad news first. We're going to look at the people who didn't finish well. And one that comes to mind, let's turn over to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. This is Solomon. Okay. Solomon, of course, you know the story of Solomon, blessed with wisdom. The expansion of the kingdom of Israel was as widest ever during Solomon's reign. Everything's going great, okay? But let's look at verse 1 in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. We know something's coming here. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. All right, and all the way down through verse 13, all right, it talks about where Solomon went off the rails. All right, what turned away his heart? I mean, he didn't finish well. It was sin. Okay, he was specifically told, they were told, not to do certain things, not to marry people from all of these areas. And Solomon didn't just go a little bit. I mean, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'd say that would turn away a man's heart, would it not? It kind of seems like it. All right, and it's like, just how can this happen? I mean, God appeared to Solomon in person. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 15, he comes to Solomon in a dream. He shares, speaks directly to him, tells him that he will bless him if he obeys him. And yet still, while he has breath, while he's still alive, he does this. Solomon knew. He had to have known. He has no excuse. You know, it's shocking. You know, in some ways it's not, because we all are afflicted with the same flesh that Solomon had. All right. So let's look at another king. Let's look at Hezekiah. Flip over to 2 Kings, chapter 20. All right. I'm not going to read this story is in the first 11 verses, and I'm not going to read it all, but we'll go through some of this. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Okay, so he is ready to die. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now, I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. Okay. So Hezekiah is given 15 extra years by God. And at this time it says he's obeyed. And he's following God's footsteps. And all seems good. But then over here in the same chapter, verse 12, we see Hezekiah doesn't finish well. At that time, and Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Okay, God was not pleased with what he did here. Do you follow? Do you understand what he's doing here? All right. Hezekiah, he basically have one of their enemies, and all he does is saying, hey, I heard you were sick, and I'm glad you're well. And Hezekiah turns around and basically shows him everything. Okay, say you live someplace, you've installed a brand new security system, and some random dude walks in off the street and says, hey, do you mind showing me your security setup and what you got in your house here, where you keep your guns and where you keep all the jewels and, you know, when you cash it, you've got hidden away the safe and what the combination is? That's pretty much what Hezekiah did. He said, sure. That did not please God. All right. Hezekiah was very smart. It doesn't say right here Hezekiah is very smart intellectually. But if you flip over to the end of this chapter, and it talks about what Hezekiah does in verse 20 of this chapter, you know, things turned out poorly for Hezekiah because, you know, God is not pleased with what he's done, basically showing his enemy everything. In verse 20, it says, "And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water unto the city." Okay, this is big. Hezekiah was able to, through his intellect, figure out a way to bring water to the people in the city. Okay, a lot of more modern plumbing type things. All right, this is pretty big. You know, because back then a lot of your day was spent having to just subsist. Okay, I gotta spend time, go get water. Well, bring the water to the people, make it so much easier. Hezekiah was smart. And my guess is he wanted to show this. He just couldn't help himself. He wanted to show their enemy how smart he was and everything that he'd done. No, we would never do something like that. We're kind of smart. Maybe we've figured something out. We would never want to show other people that. That's a weight, right? Hezekiah was... he was sidetracked by a weight, his own desire, pride to show other people how smart he was. All right, let's look over at we're gonna look at Eli also. So flip over to 1 Samuel.
All right, interject something real quick.
Sure.
Ezekiel 23. This is a little bit subtle. But Ezekiel 23, you know, goes through this whole thing about how Israel disobeyed the Lord and they went, you know, after the same thing like 1 Kings chapter 11 thing, where they were going after men and women, mm-hmm. Syria and stuff. But Ezekiel 23 talks about Judah. Sending messengers to Chaldea, to the Chaldeans, and so God rebukes them. Ezekiel rebukes them for that, for sending messengers into Chaldea to yep. have them come to Judah.
So yep. Thanks, Ron. Yep. All right, so I trust this is all not going to be depressing, but I do want to reinforce that, you know, we the men, women that don't follow God's word, they get sidetracked. So Eli, okay, we know who Eli is. He's who in the book of Samuel, you know, we talk Samuel's mother. So bringing Samuel, and Eli raises him, and you know, Samuel becomes a priest. But you look at Eli in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2. It talks about the sons of Eli, and I would, you know, they were sinning. Okay, they were bad dudes. They were causing the sacrifices of the children of Israel. They were causing people to resent that. And that is nasty. That is bad. All right? That is very bad. And, you know, later in the chapter, it also, they were laying with the women who were around the temple. So these were just all around bad guys. Okay? So we flip over to verse, let's look at verse 22 in chapter 2. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." All right, so Eli says the right things here. And, you know, God had a plan to take his sons out, and he did. But why did, I mean, Eli knew what, he was the priest. He knew what God commanded. Why did he not do something about this? He had it in his power to remove them from where they were. And all he did was, okay, he took a good first step and saying, "You're doing wrong." But he didn't actually take any action to stop them from doing it. okay, if my kids, when they're even now or they're when they're smaller, you know, you shouldn't be disrespecting your mother that way. You shouldn't be yelling at her. Okay, that's fine. But what if they keep doing it? Do I just keep, hey, you're disrespecting your mom? Or do I need to actually do something about it to make sure that the action stops? You get what I'm saying here? You know, Eli didn't follow through. He didn't take the action. And you know, in the we don't have time to look at it, but you know, his sons end up getting killed. All right. Well, now that we've looked at all the negative examples, let's look at a few positive ones. Joshua, the book of Joshua. Flip over to Joshua chapter 24. All right. And again, we don't have time to read all of it, but starting in verse 14, down through the end of the chapter of chapter 24, Joshua knows his life is near the end, and he basically delivers an admonition and a charge to the children of Israel. Okay, he knows I'm going out. I'm not going to be here. And he lays it all out before them. He's like, you've been given the commandments of God, and you need to obey them. Okay, Joshua was an example of going out very well. He finished very well. He saw a lot in his life. Okay, a ton. He knew there was an eternal aspect to what they were doing. And he cared beyond, you know, it's like once his physical life was over, he desired for them to continue to obey. Okay? Look in verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Okay? So, as much as he could within his own power, Joshua made sure that the people understood what they should be doing. They understood the importance of obeying God. Okay, he finished well. Now, you know, of course, as time goes on, they drift farther and farther away because of sin. But you know, Joshua did he finished well. He's an example of finishing well. Ruth. Right, the book of Ruth. If you flip over to just a couple books over, you know, she's an example of serving very well as well. We all know the story. Naomi has two sons. They marry women. The sons die. The one daughter-in-law goes back to her own country. Ruth does something that, you know, we think, why would she sticks by Naomi, and God ends up blessing her, and she, you know, she finishes very well. I just want to throw out that example. Peter is another one who finishes very well in the New Testament. He denies the Lord three times on the night he's crucified, but Peter ends up being one of the champions of the faith. All right, he brings. The gospel in a big way to the Gentiles. He's a champion for Jesus. All right, and Stephen. I do want to look at Stephen. All right, let's flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 6. All right, you all know Stephen. All right, and in the time in the book of Acts here, there's a problem with the ministering to the widows, and they want to call out seven men who can take care of this, and Stephen is one of those mentioned. And so they choose out these men, and they're saying, and so Acts 6, verse 5, and they're saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. But Stephen, it says, he's a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Something is similar, not quite the same phrase, but if you look back in Genesis, how Noah is referred to, it's very similar. But anyway, so Stephen, you see, he's a powerful guy. He's full of faith in the Holy Ghost. In Acts, in the rest of chapter 6, he's actually falsely accused. The Jews argue with him all the time, and they can't overcome Stephen because he has a ready answer all the time. And finally, they scheme to have him falsely, they falsely accuse him. They accuse him of things that he has not done. And then, you know, Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7 is one of the great dissertations. You know, if you want to look to how would I be prepared to preach if confronted, you know, look at Acts chapter 7 if you want a great example. But I find it interesting, you know, they accuse him falsely of these things, and what is Stephen's response in Acts chapter 7? He doesn't directly address their accusations. He goes to the higher purpose. He goes to, you all have rejected the Messiah, the Son of God. He gets to the real point, why they're upset. All right, and we don't have time to go through all of Acts chapter 7. I just wanted to point that out. Okay? And, you know, it ultimately comes down to the last, you know, verses 51 through 53 in chapter 7. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye are now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Stephen saw eternity. He saw the eternal aspect of what he was doing here on earth. He probably knew they could very well kill him, which is what they did. Okay, but he was running his race with patience. All right. So there's a lot of other examples. We could go through tons of them. You know, the Bible's full of them. You know, Joseph, Josiah, Jonathan, Samuel, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Elijah, Elisha, Noah, Abraham. Tons of examples of women. Rahab, Abigail, you know, the wife of Nabal, ends up becoming David's wife. Esther, many others. Okay, the example is, you know, we have all these examples of people who run their race with patience. All right? So we just have a few minutes to wrap up here. In Hebrews, we can see that running with patience means that we have to prepare and understand that living the Christian life is a lengthy endeavor. All right? There's a lot to it. We must remain hopeful and cheerful. You know, we know that there are challenges in the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12. All right, we do have time. I want to look at these final three and then we'll be done. So flip over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Y'all know these verses, but it's worthwhile to look at them, see them. Oh, Paul's talking to Timothy. And start in verse 10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So Paul's talking about all the persecutions he's undergone himself. But then verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution." So Paul suffered a lot. And then he says, oh, and by the way, this is not something you're going to escape to. All right, flip over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay, looking to the future, all right? Sufferings, present time, compared to the riches of eternity. And finally, same chapter, verses 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. So I don't want to, this is not meant to be discouraging. It's meant to be encouraging. I hope it was. This chapter in Hebrews, the first four verses there, I hope that you can see that, the Christian life is not it's not a matter of making like some resolution to do better. It's not something that we have to try to do. We've been given everything that we need to succeed in our Christian life. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be persecutions, there aren't going to be weights, there aren't going to be all these things that happen. They do. We know that they're coming. But, just keep, obey God's word and keep your eye on the future. That is the only thing that gives me comfort a lot of times. As I get older, I find myself becoming more, I don't know if emotional is the right word, but it's like you get to a certain age and you kind of in your mind you see that the end of my life is closer than the beginning of it. And there's times that I've had a tough day at work or something like that, and I'll be driving home and you're listening to the radio, listening to music or whatever, and certain songs come on that, just reminds me of what, Jesus did for me personally, and, the fact that I'm saved. I don't have, none of that sin is anything that's going to matter in eternity at all. I just, it's like tears start rolling down your face. I'm sure if people driving by me and they, who is that crazy man singing a song and he looks like he's semi-upset? And anyway, it's usually all okay by the time I get home. And I have a long commute, and I will really, really end this, but I have a long commute, which I complain about sometimes, and is a burden sometimes, but It also is a blessing in the fact that if I've had a bad day or a good day, no matter what, I have a long enough time to drive home that, by the time I get home, a lot of times my heart is more right. Okay, I'm not coming in the door all mad and upset and everything. Now, Clay can, if I'm off on that, she could correct me. But, generally, when I come through the door, most of that is thrown behind me, okay? So, I just ask that you guys, get in God's Word, understand what it says, obey Him, and realize that we have an eternity to think about, not just today, okay? That's all I got. So I hope this was beneficial and a blessing to you. But it's what God put on my heart. So let's close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this group here today. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Lord, help us to realize that you've given us everything that we need to live our lives today. And Lord, just help us to realize that we're just here, but for a short time. In the scope of eternity, our time here is just a blip, so short. So Lord, help us to run with patience every day. Realize we have a cause. We have something to be excited about. But that, the devil is going to be throwing up all those obstacles every day. And Lord, just help us to have the patience to deal with that every day. And Lord, just help us to turn to your word and to turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Remember to turn that off.
Yep. Thank you.
Sometimes.